As we continue our study of the evidence of the filling of the Spirit, let's review. In Ephesians 5:18 and following, we saw that Paul, by inspiration, gives us four evidences of the filling or the control of the Holy Spirit. Number one, spiritual encouragement for fellow believers. Number two, a private devotional life with the Lord. Number three, an attitude of thanksgiving. And number four, a willingness to be in subjection to divinely appointed authority. And the three that are specifically mentioned in Ephesians would be the area of wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. Or by application, I think today, employees to employers. We saw in the previous unit that the filling of the Spirit is not manifested in some great ecstatic experience necessarily, but rather in these areas. But someone will object. Doesn't it say in the second chapter of Acts that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance? Yes, that's exactly what the text says. Well, then the argument goes like this. Then obviously, speaking in tongues is an evidence of the filling with the Spirit. But that's not true at all. That not only is sloppy interpretation, but it actually makes the Scriptures discord. Now, we talked earlier about the problem of cause and effect, and we have it here again. Let me give you another example of this. Suppose you should hear on a newscast, on a weathercast, something like this. The sun is shining and the temperature is 42 degrees. Now, it would be wrong for you to interpret that to mean that the sun is shining, therefore the temperature is 42 degrees. That doesn't follow at all. Because sometimes when the sun is shining, the temperature is 92 degrees or 22 degrees. And sometimes the temperature is 42 degrees or 92 degrees and the sun isn't shining. So you cannot say that because the sun is shining and the temperature is 42 degrees, that the one makes the other possible or that the one is responsible for the other. Rather, it just so happens that both of them occur at the same time. Now, it's not that there's absolutely no relationship between sunshine and temperature, but it is nonetheless inaccurate to say that the sun's shining means that it is thus necessarily 42 degrees. That obviously is erroneous. Now, it is true that on the day of Pentecost, the people were filled with the Spirit. They were controlled by the Spirit. It is also true that they spoke in tongues, but the one did not cause the other. Both occurred simultaneously as a result of the baptism of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit to indwell the believers. And it is totally erroneous, it is totally presumptuous to assume that just because the filling of the Spirit occurs for the first time, and on that occasion the gift of tongues occurred also, that the two always go together. That, you see, is once again trying to construct a cause-effect relationship when none is intended. And you can end up with every kind of absurdity when you use that sort of cause-effect conjecture. Well, what then is the evidence for the filling of the Spirit? Well, we've seen what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's now turn and see what he says in Galatians chapter 5. We have another classic passage concerning the filling of the Spirit and the manifestation of that. The passage in Galatians 5, which is most parallel to Ephesians 5:18, is Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the walk here, again, is a present tense, which corresponds with Ephesians chapter 5. Keep on walking in the Spirit. And keep on walking in the Spirit means precisely the same thing as constantly allowing the Spirit to control you. The two concepts are identical. Then as we move on down to verse 22 of Galatians 5, we have a rundown on what this walk in the Spirit will entail and what will be produced by it. Now notice, first of all, as we go past in context, that all of this is to be in contrast to the works of the flesh. Verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest or evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, which involves drug addiction, incidentally. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. That's the work of the flesh. That's what you expect from the natural man. That's what the Adamic nature produces. That's what the flesh produces. Then in contrast to that, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. Now, if this is to be an evidence of the filling of the Spirit, then I think it would behoove us to spend a little bit of time here and find out what all of this means. What then will the filling of the Spirit produce according to this context? We have nine attributes, nine characteristic attitudes, which will mark the person who is controlled by the Spirit of God. Let's look at each one individually. First of all, the person who is controlled by the Spirit will be characterized by love. Now, this in itself requires a little bit of explanation, because in our day, love is pretty well equated with lust. I heard just recently that the Shah of Iran had said that Americans, although they are great people, sometimes are a little bit mixed up. He said they associate and sometimes confuse sex with love, they confuse wealth with success, and they confuse education with intelligence. And when I heard that on the radio, I had to stop and think, you know, he's pretty much right. That's pretty much right. In our culture today, if a person has an advanced degree, he's considered intelligent. He may have an IQ of about 100, but he's considered to be a brain if he has enough degrees. But I've been around educational institutions long enough, both as a student and a professor, to know that it's possible to get advanced degrees even if you're not very bright, if you'll just stay with it long enough. Perseverance is really more necessary than intelligence. And some of the brightest people I've ever known didn't have the degrees that some of the duller people I've known had. And of course the same thing is true in these other areas. But he said one thing specifically that applies to our point here. Americans, he says, tend to confuse love with sex. And I think that's right. Now, sex is a part of God's plan for married love, and we would not wish to discount this. But in our culture today, love is pretty much bound up with lust, with desire, with physical gratification. Whereas, really, that's only a minor part of it. And in some instances, it isn't a part at all when married couples are not involved. What does this word actually mean? It's the Greek word agape, and it means literally an unselfish concern for the well-being of another person. In other words, it means wanting the very best for another person and the willingness to sacrifice to see that it is accomplished. Back in verse 14 of this same chapter, Paul says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, we're told to love one another in the Lord. You say, but I really don't like him very much. He rubs me the wrong way. He's not a particularly lovable person. That may very well be true. This word doesn't mean that you have to work up some sort of a phony emotional feeling toward that person. Rather, it means that because he is a child of God, as you are, because he is a fellow member of the body of Christ, you want the best for him. You want to see him fulfilled. You want to see him reach the full potential that he has in the Lord. And that's something a little different from working up some sort of an emotional feeling. As a matter of fact, this is what Paul meant in Ephesians chapter 5 when he said, "Husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." This doesn't mean that husbands are to have some sort of a very mushy emotional feeling toward their wives. They may have that too, and that's fine. But with or without that, husbands are to have an unselfish, sincere, genuine desire that their wives are fulfilled in every area and that they reach the full potential that God intended for them to enjoy. That is real love. And the husband is to be willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary to see that that is achieved. Now, there may be a deep emotional aspect as well, but that's not really at the forefront. Our young people misunderstand this too, don't they? Love to them is that tingly feeling you get when you see some person. That's fine if there's a tingly feeling. But you can have this kind of love with or without the tingly feeling. An unselfish concern for the welfare of another. That is one of the evidences of the control of the Spirit. Notice, secondly, that Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The production of the Spirit in your life is joy. Now, that also is frequently misunderstood. We have a lot of Christians today who have the rather ridiculous notion that in order to give the appearance of being a spiritual Christian, we have to laugh it up all the time. We have to be in a state of almost unending, of ceaseless merriment. That life is just one party after another. That we're just constantly having a ball, as the saying goes, from one moment till the next. And you see Christians trying to manifest this by their own strength. Everything is funny. Everything is great. Everything calls for a great big smile. That's not joy. There's a difference between biblical joy and human merriment and happiness. Biblical joy is that inner sense of exaltation, that inner sense of excitement because we are joined to Christ. And we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And we're looking forward to an eternity with Him. And we've been redeemed and our sins have been washed away and we stand in the righteousness of Christ. That should give us a sense of joy, of well-being, despite what may be going on the surface. Despite what our outer circumstances may be. Do you remember what Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6? He says, "The assurance of your salvation is something in which you can greatly rejoice, even though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testings." In other words, your relationship to God and all that that entails will give you a tremendous sense of well-being, of great joy, even though at the moment you might be suffering persecution. In other words, you can be in a state of great sorrow, of great suffering, of tremendous outward pressure, and at the same time have a sense of joy. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the result of the filling of the Spirit. Thirdly, he mentions peace. And this, of course, is very close to the previous idea. Peace is that deep inner sense of tranquility despite the outward circumstances. When everything is coming loose, as the old preacher said, everything that was nailed down is coming loose. When all our institutions seem to be falling apart, when people that we've trusted turn out to be not worthy of our trust. When people in high office give us reason to doubt their integrity. When maybe even our closest friends and even the members of our family in some cases disappoint us. Nevertheless, underneath all of that, we have this deep sense of tranquility. We are now reconciled to God. Our relationship to God is stable and certain, and we can rest in it. We could be at peace, because regardless of what happens, we know it's all right with the Lord. Compare Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and following, where Paul says that we're to stop worrying. Now, this doesn't mean that we aren't to have legitimate concerns, but it means that we're not to be fretful. We're not to be constantly fretful about how something's going to come out. We're not just to say, oh my, oh my, oh my, what's going to happen? Stop worrying about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or stand guard over your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Number four, the filling of the Spirit will produce an attitude of long-suffering. One of the Greek lexicons defines this word, makrothumia, as being the endurance of exasperating conduct without anger or vengeance. The endurance of exasperating conduct without anger or vengeance. Now that indeed takes the work of the Holy Spirit in order to produce it. No one of us can avoid situations in our lives where people treat us unfairly. It may be at home. Your spouse or some member of your family may be very unreasonable, may treat you very unfairly. It may be at your business. Your boss or one of your fellow workers may be very mean, may be very ugly, may be very unfair to you. It may be somebody in your church who has a very unchristian attitude toward you and who says false things about you and who maligns you and gossips behind your back and spreads false rumors and all of that. Wherever it may be, I dare say that there's hardly anybody in this study who doesn't have somebody somewhere who is treating him unfairly. And the conduct probably, by your definition, would be exasperating. Long-suffering is that characteristic produced by the Spirit in our lives which enables us to handle, to endure this kind of a situation without anger and vengeance. We cannot control always how people act toward us. By means of the indwelling Spirit, however, we can control how we react to their actions. And that reaction will determine whether we are controlled by the Spirit or not. If the Spirit controls us, we will not react in a vengeful, angry, ugly manner. When we do that, then we too have lost the control of the Spirit, and we're operating in the flesh also. And when we do that, incidentally, as I suppose most of us do at one time or another, then we have to confess that to the Lord and ask for His control once again. Even though we may not appreciate what's going on, we don't have to like these unfair things that are done to us. We don't have to justify them, but we can react to them as Jesus Christ Himself reacted. If there was ever anyone on the face of the earth who was unjustly treated, who was treated in an unfair manner, it was our Lord Himself. But as Isaiah says in chapter 53, He was as a lamb before His shearers, silent, unresisting. He did not reply in kind. And that's the example we're to follow. And this is something which is performed in us as we devote ourselves consistently over a period of time to the Word of God, and as we submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We see this gradually being produced in our lives. We will fail occasionally. We will jump back into the old pattern occasionally. But as time goes on, as we grow and as we mature, we see this being formed in our character. And those who in a natural sense would just always react in an angry, vengeful manner begin to see themselves reacting in a different way. We begin to look at this person who's offending us as someone for whom Christ died. And we look upon that person as an object of pity, as an object of concern, rather than as a bitter enemy whom we must destroy. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Number five, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Perhaps the best English equivalent of the Greek word here would simply be the word kindness. Kindness. Paul had something to say about this over in Philippians chapter 4, and I think this would be a direct cross-reference here. Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And didn't Jesus himself teach us to pray, "Lord, forgive us our trespasses," in the same way that we forgive those who trespass against us? This is one of the great missing features in most of our churches today. Just being kind to one another. Being understanding. Being gentle. Being forgiving. And of course, it's all wrapped up together. This also arises from the fact that we have an unselfish concern for this person's well-being. That we, in the power of the Spirit, are not reacting angrily and in a spirit of vengeance, even when we are treated unfairly. But instead, we are kind. Number six, the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. This is rather a general term, which speaks of the fact that a person is morally upright, that he does good things, that he does right things, that he does just things, that he is fair and impartial and dependable. All those concepts, when we say he is a good man, if you can understand what you might mean by that, that's pretty much what this word means. Number seven in the King James is faith. But this same word is sometimes used more in the sense of faithfulness. And I believe that in the context, that is the intent here of the apostle. Faithfulness. One of the evidences of the filling of the Spirit is that a person can be counted on, that he can be depended on to do what he's supposed to do without having to be cajoled, without having to be totally coerced and constantly hounded. And this also is a rather scarce commodity around our churches today. Consider your own position. When you have a job to do in the church, can you be counted on to do it without any hesitation, without any doubt? When you're asked to teach a Sunday school class, for example, can the rest of the people just assume that it will be done and it will be done properly? Or whatever your ministry may be, whatever your gift may be, are you dependable? Can you be counted on to do it? Now, there are people who are like this, and I know a lot of them. When you ask them to do something, you know that it's going to be done if they say they'll do it. You don't have to give it another thought. There are other people who will say, "Yes, I'll do it," and you know for a fact you're going to have to hound them at least three times a day between now and then to be sure they do it, and even then they may not do it. A person who is not dependable, who will not necessarily do what he says he will do, is not evidencing the control of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit himself, being a part of the Godhead, is totally dependable. As we studied earlier, God is immutable. He does not change. God is truth. He will always do what he says he will do. And those who are controlled by the Spirit of God are like that also. The evidence of the work of the Spirit is that you'll do what you say you will do, and you will do it at the time you say you will do it, and you'll do it the way you say you will do it, and nobody will ever have to question it again. There was a time in our country when we used to say that a man's word is his bond. And there were many, many contracts in the earlier days of our country which were totally oral. where it would have been an insult for either person to have insisted that this be put in writing. I'm very much afraid that we're rapidly moving away from those days if we haven't left them entirely. I am reluctant to report to you that even within evangelical Christian circles, this doesn't seem to work too well anymore. I can recall my own experience some years ago when I was sitting in the office of a Christian leader, whom I will not name, obviously, and was discussing with him something which he had said he would do, an arrangement which he and I had made between ourselves orally. And with just the trace of a smile on his face, he said to me, "Do you have that in writing?" And I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Then you don't have much of a case, do you?" He didn't deny having said it, but I couldn't prove that he said it to anybody else. And therefore, if he didn't plan to do it, there was no way anybody could make him do it. That is not the evidence of the Holy Spirit in one's life. If you say you'll do it, if you've committed yourself to do it, then do it. And if you're filled with the Spirit, that will be the way you'll act. You'll be dependable. You can be counted on. Number 8 is meekness. That's not a very good translation. Humility, modesty would be a better translation. Compare Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 2, where Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Be unselfish. Have an appropriate view of your own place in the body of Christ. There is nothing which marks the absence of the filling of the Spirit any more evidently than an arrogant, boastful, domineering attitude. Our Lord Himself exhibited modesty in perfection, and the great men of the faith have evidenced this same characteristic. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we are to think soberly, as Paul wrote. And then finally, temperance. Temperance in our day means primarily abstinence from hard liquor. And that, of course, is involved here, I think. But self-control would be a better word. Mastery of one's own desires and impulses. And I think the contrast would be in the previous section, where the lusts of the flesh, where all of the works of the flesh are manifested, and almost every one of them exhibits a lack of self-control. Whether it be in the area of debauchery, whether it be in the area of anger, whatever it be, all of this exhibits a lack of self-control. But the spirit-controlled person has his self under control and is thus able to act in biblical patterns rather than simply giving vent to his Adamic nature. Now, instead of applying this to everybody in sight, I think essentially we ought to apply this to ourselves, first and foremost. Let's each one of us examine our own lives in the light of this list of fruit, and see whether we genuinely are exhibiting the filling of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in our lives. And if not, then let's find out what's wrong, and let's make it right, and let's begin to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Now, under Roman numeral 5, we need to spend just a moment talking about the concept of the filling of the Spirit versus the terminology of Scripture which speaks of spirituality or spiritual. Several times in Scripture you have a man or a person described as spiritual. Galatians 6:1, "If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one." Or Paul wrote to the Corinthians that The spiritual man discerns all things, but he himself is not understood by others. What is a spiritual person? Now, there are those who say that a spiritual person is simply one who is filled with the Spirit. But I don't believe that that is quite the biblical concept. I believe rather that spirituality is to be equated with maturity, not with the filling of the Spirit. Or, to put it another way, a spiritual person is a person who has been filled or controlled by the Spirit over a sufficient period of time to have gained some spiritual maturity. Now, I believe that we can demonstrate this briefly from Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul uses a Greek word, which I have given to you here in your notes, teleios. And the word teleios means full grown or mature. And in 1 Corinthians 2:6, the word is translated perfect in the King James. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, but the word is teleios, full grown, mature. Now, as we go on in that passage, we find that this teleios man, this complete man, this full grown man, is identified with the spiritual man. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. So the teleios man is contrasted with the baby. Now, hold your place there and look also over here in Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer says in verse 12 and following, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat or solid food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, a babe. But strong meat, solid food, belongs to them that are teleios, that are full grown, even those by reason of who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, when you put all of this together, when you take 1 Corinthians 2:6, when you take Hebrews 5:13 and 14, and then you go back to 1 Corinthians 3:1, I think the sense is rather obvious that the teleios man, the full-grown, mature man, is the same as the spiritual man. Because it is the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians 3:1 who is contrasted with the infant. Now, this is brought out, I think, still further in the passages I've listed for you in your notes here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, we have the same concept brought out again. "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children. But in understanding, be men." Now, we have the teleios here versus the children. Be men, be teleios, be grown up. Again, the contrast between mature, teleios, and the children. You have the same thing in Ephesians 4, 13 and 14. It's the teleios man versus the children. And in the context, the children need to grow up into a state of maturity. Now, the spiritual man, the pneumatikos man in Scripture, is said to discern or judge spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:15. He is said to understand the things of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. He is said to be capable of restoring sinning Christians. Galatians 6:1. It's very obvious, I think, from this standpoint alone, that a brand new Christian, even though he may be controlled by the Spirit, is not in any position to qualify in any of these areas. So, a spiritual person, according to Scripture, is a person who has been filled with the Spirit over a sufficient period of time that he is now grown up in spiritual things. He is now matured to the point where he understands spiritual things, he understands the things of the Lord, he is in a position to help sinning Christians. This is the spiritual man according to Scripture. Another point that needs to be mentioned here, at least in passing, is the fact that the filling with the Spirit does not mean perfectionism. At this point, let me recommend a book to you in case you'd like to do some extra reading on this subject. B.B. Warfield, the famous Princeton scholar of the last generation, wrote a book entitled Perfectionism. And I think it would do all Christians good to read that book at some point, because this not only gives the historical antecedents of perfectionism, but it also gives some of the modern-day counterparts, some of which you might be surprised to read about, having arisen from the old perfectionist group. But there are certain scriptures, and particularly the ones that I have listed for you here in 1 John, that I think once and for all settle this matter for us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, how can anybody miss that? If you say that you don't sin, if you say that you don't have the sinful nature within you, you make God a liar, and you're deceiving nobody but yourself. You're not deceiving anybody else. You're not deceiving your wife or your husband. You're not deceiving your children. You're not deceiving very many of your friends over a long period of time. You may deceive somebody occasionally, but primarily you're deceiving yourself. And more seriously still, you are calling God a liar. But someone will say, what about over here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4? Whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law. Verse 6, whosoever abides in him does not sin. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Well, I'll have to admit that the King James is somewhat ambiguous there. And this, of course, is the passage primarily from which the perfectionist groups have taken their cue. But here, the real problem is in the translation. The Greek text doesn't say quite what the King James says here. All of these verbs are in the present tense. And the Greek text says that the one who abides in him does not habitually sin. The one who habitually sins is of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not habitually sin. Now, that doesn't mean that a little sin is all right as long as you don't do too much. What it does mean is this. A person who is genuinely saved, who is genuinely born again, cannot. It is intrinsically impossible for him to live on the same level as the unbeliever over a long, consistent period of time. A believer will occasionally fall into sin, unfortunately, but he will not wallow in sin. He will not make it a life pattern. Now, at the moment you look at him, he may look very much like an unbeliever. If you'd been in Jerusalem at the time that David was having his affair with Bathsheba, and at the time he put out the contract on Uriah, you would have thought for certain the man was an unbeliever. But he wasn't. He was a believer out of fellowship with God. He was in sin. The difference, however, is that he came out of it. He confessed his sin. He was restored to fellowship with God. Read the 51st Psalm. A man and a pig may be in a pig pen, in a mud hole at the same time. And they may look very much alike at that moment, but there's one great difference. The pig is comfortable there and the man isn't. He's got to get out. The Bible does not teach perfectionism. It does teach that you can't live forever as an unbeliever if you're a Christian. God will not permit it, and you cannot intrinsically do it over a long period of time. But it does not teach that you will ever reach the stage before you get your glorified body that you are immune to the problem of sin. Sinless perfection is something for the next world, for the glorified body in the New Jerusalem, not for this world. And then finally, one last question. Is the filling of the Spirit absolute or relative? By which I simply mean this. When you're controlled by the Spirit, are you controlled 100%, or can you be controlled partially? Now, the Bible does not specifically treat this subject, and therefore this is something of an inference from the general tenor of Scripture. There are those that teach that you're either 100% controlled by the Spirit, or else you are 100% not controlled by the Spirit. You're 100% controlled by self, by the old Adamic nature. In other words, you are totally 100% in fellowship with God, or else you are totally 100% out of fellowship with God. And therefore, you are constantly jumping back and forth from 0 to 100%. I rather question that this is the case. I do not find any scripture that says this, and it seems to me that the general tenor of scripture, plus the nature of our own Christian experience, would rather go in the other direction. I seriously question whether any of us, at any time, is 100% controlled by the Spirit of God. I'm not sure that's even possible in our current Adamic situation. Therefore, I think rather the chart that we portrayed for you back on page 32 of Volume 1, where the Christian life is a slope, hopefully going upward, with the ups and the downs. But you'll notice that it doesn't go from 0 to 100 to 0 to 100, but rather the swings are somewhat less than that. We are more controlled other times than we are sometimes. Sometimes we are controlled to some degree, sometimes we're controlled to a greater degree. I believe that God will use us to whatever extent we are usable. And if He waited for us to be 100% usable, I'm not sure any of us would ever be used for anything. But as we said then, our concern should be that we are more and more yielded, more and more usable by the Spirit of God, awaiting that day when we get our glorified bodies, and we will then forever be 100% controlled by the Spirit of God for all eternity.